The passage I read in your hearing from Mark chapter 7 highlights one of the major concerns Jesus had with the religious establishment. And I think three or four times in that passage that I read from Mark 7, he rebukes them for elevating the traditions of the elders and thereby negating the Word of God. Their traditions were more binding, more authoritative, more important to them than the Word of God. And there's an example there that he speaks to. Notice in verse 10 of Mark 7. Again, he's quoting Moses. He's quoting the Old Testament law. That is Jesus. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, now Jesus has cited the law of Moses, and now he's going to draw attention to the traditions of the elders and how it negates the law of God. Verse 11, but you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, that is a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother. And again, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. And what is all this business of Corban? Well, they had this tradition that one could say Corban with reference to a gift, and thereby they would be able to keep that gift of money and ignore their responsibility to care for and honor their father or their mother. And therefore, their tradition negated their responsibility as it related to the law of Moses to obey this commandment that Jesus clearly said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. And they would have a gift of money and they would say Corban. And by saying Corban, their traditions allowed them to keep the money for themselves selfishly and ignore the needs of their parents. Just one example. And then Jesus ends this discourse with these words, and many such things you do. Many such things you do. Now turn back to Matthew chapter 5. And we'll segue into our continuing study on the Sermon on the Mount. Let me read these five verses and we'll consider them together tonight, beginning at verse 33 of Matthew chapter 5. Jesus says, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your yes be yes, and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Let me give you my outline tonight as we look at these five verses together. I want you to see, number one, a commendation. Number two, I want you to see a prohibition. Number three, an explanation. And then finally, an exhortation. So that's a simple outline to help us make our way through these five verses. Let me remind you as we begin of what's happening here. This is the fourth of six illustrations that Jesus is using to demonstrate how verse 17 or verse 20, where he says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." So there's this contrast between the righteousness of the kingdom and the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, how that righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees will not grant a man or woman or a boy or a girl or any person entrance into the kingdom of heaven. The righteousness that's required is higher and greater in every way than what the Pharisees and the scribes adhered to. So this is the fourth illustration of that principle. Now remember the formula that we've been keying off of. We see this contrast or this antithesis, and we see it again. And we're drawn to it by that word again. So when we see that, we say, oh, this isn't the first time we've seen this. Notice verse 33. Again. What do we mean by again? Well, this is the fourth time. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old. And that's this formula. You have heard that it was said to those of old. And then verse 34, but I say to you. So there's contrast between not what Moses said, but what the people had heard from the Pharisees and the scribes that Moses had said. You see, it's the interpretation or the misrepresentation of the law of Moses that Jesus is contrasting with. He's saying, you have heard that it was said to those of old. It's what the people had heard from the religious establishment. They had interpreted the law of Moses. They had misrepresented the law of Moses and therefore created all kinds of confusion in the minds of the people. So Jesus has no problem with the law of Moses. He is endorsing the law of Moses. He's upholding the law of Moses. But he is correcting the misinterpretation of the scribes and the Pharisees and giving the correct interpretation and correcting their error. That's what's going on. And I think that's important, particularly for those of you that haven't been with us in this continuing study. You'd be kind of lost if you didn't know. Okay, what's going on here? So what's under consideration here tonight is this matter of oaths or swearing by an oath. Notice again. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. So again, first thing we want to see is a commendation. A commendation, because what we find here in verse 33 is not a direct quotation in the Old Testament. We can't go back and find those words being quoted. But what is here is a fairly accurate summary of the teachings of the Old Testament concerning oaths. And let me give you a couple of verses so you see what I'm talking about. Here is Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 20. You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. So the keeping of oaths, the swearing by Jehovah, is something commended by the Word of God and by the Old Testament law. So maybe it'd be good to say, well, what is an oath? Well, an oath is a form of bearing witness. When you take an oath, you bear testimony to something. You maintain that what you have to say is true. And you call upon God as your witness. And behind the taking of every oath is God, who is called on to back up your word. It's still done in courts of law. You're called in, you're subpoenaed, and it's a common practice to raise your right hand and you're asked by the person of the court, the bailiff or whoever, not the bailiff, but some court appointed a person, raise your right hand. Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? And you're expected to say yes or no. Right? That's what's in mind here. This is an oath. And the first thing I want you to see is there's a commendation here. Moses spoke to the evil of false swearing and the duty and the obligation of performing to the Lord one's oath. And let me give you a number of examples. They're just short verses. Let me read them to you. Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Leviticus 19:12. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. Numbers chapter 30 and verse 2. When a man vows a vow to the Lord, he shall not break his word. And then Deuteronomy 23, verse 21. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not be slack to pay it. So there's commendation here concerning oath-taking and oath-keeping. So the first thing I want us to see is this commendation, that the Old Testament does permit men to take oaths, even oaths in God's name. Not only do we have that teaching in the Old Testament, we could look at scores of verses, but I think you can see already the commendation here. When we turn to the New Testament, we find further evidence here where Paul regularly swears by God's name. And let me just read some verses here from the New Testament where Paul is invoking God's name, calling upon God as his witness. His letter to the church in Rome, Romans chapter 1, verse 9. He says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers." That's Paul in Romans chapter 1. Here he's writing to the church in Thessalonica. "For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe." He's calling upon God as his witness to that testimony. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8. He says, "For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ." God is his witness. So, and there's, we could multiply references there, but again, you see the point. So not only does the Old Testament teach this, not only do we have the example of Paul, but we have God himself bearing witness and taking oaths upon himself. And let me give you some examples of that. God swears in Genesis chapter 9, verses 9 through 11, that he would not destroy the earth again with a flood. In Luke chapter 1, he swears or vows to give a redeemer. And we have that. I'll read two verses to you from Zechariah's prophecy in chapter 1 of Luke, verse 68. "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." And then in verse 73, "the oath which he swore to our father Abraham." In relation to God, by oath, promising a redeemer. And then God bearing a promise by oath to raise the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, Peter in Acts chapter 2 in his preaching says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne." So we have this commendation concerning oaths. And again, verse 33, "Again you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord." Now I want you to look secondly with me tonight at the prohibition. The prohibition. And the prohibition is in verse 34. Again, it's the other half of that antithesis. Verse 34, "But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne." And he goes on in verse 35 and goes on in verse 36 to make the same point. And the question is, if the taking of oaths is approved throughout the Bible, the Old Testament, Paul an example, God himself, the question is, why does Jesus issue this prohibition? It's rather clear, "But I say to you, do not swear at all." Do not swear at all. So what do we make of this? Well, the prohibition relates to this. People were in the time of Christ, during this period where the Pharisees and the scribes were influencing the populace, people who were afraid to swear by the name of the Lord because they were not telling the truth or the whole truth, began to swear by things, and because mere things were not thought to be as significant as the name of God, this second class of oaths were not considered to be binding. I thought of this example when we were kids, and you would make a promise with your hand behind your back. And what were you doing with your hand behind your back? What? You had your fingers crossed. And when somebody called you and they said to you, you promised. Oh, I had my fingers crossed. And as if that negated your obligation to be telling the truth. And we laugh, but that's kind of what's going on here. An elaborate system that's part of this tradition that obscured and hid and nullified and brought abuse to the law of God. The Jews of Jesus' day built this entire legalistic, elaborate system around the Old Testament teaching. And it was called the Mishnah. And there was a section in the Mishnah that detailed considerations of when oaths were binding and when they were not. For example, one rabbi says that if you swear by Jerusalem, you are not bound by your vow. But if you swear toward Jerusalem, then you are bound by your vow. So what happened was the swearing of oaths degenerated into terrible rules which let you know when you can get away with lying and deception and when you can't. And laws no longer were fostering truth, but became vehicles to hide deception and lies. And Jesus is saying, enough of the abuse. enough. So he issues this prohibition. According to the traditions of the scribes and the Pharisees, no oaths, unless made in Jehovah's name, were considered binding. Others could be ignored and nullified. Well, you better know what the rules of that game are, right? So what was going on here? Well, the scribes and the Pharisees had shifted people's focus and their attention away from the vow itself and the need to keep it to this formula that was used to making it. Well, you had to be precise. You had to be sure that the oath you made was according to a certain formula, and if you didn't say it according to their formula, it didn't matter. In fact, you could get around it. Now, here's an example. Listen to this. This is exactly what they were doing. And this is no small matter. This is something that Jesus singles out and pronounces judgment upon. It's in Matthew chapter 23, begins at verse 16. And it begins with woe. Woe is an official word that pronounces judgment. Now listen to these words. And it's all related to oaths and their adhering to their tradition and how they were negating and all this. Notice Matthew 23, verse 16. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind. For which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind. For which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Again, that underscores what Jesus is teaching here in Matthew chapter 5. And again, let's read the entire prohibition, beginning at verse 34. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. What is Jesus saying? Well, he's saying that these people were playing games, weren't they? There's nothing about words that you can use that discount and discredit and factor God out of the equation. For I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven. See, in their mind, you could say, well, I swear by heaven, and therefore that's not binding because you didn't invoke God's name. And Jesus is saying, for it's God's throne. You can't speak of heaven without doing that in reference to God. Nor by the earth, You can't speak of earth without doing that in reference to God, because the earth is His footstool. Nor by Jerusalem. You can't make an oath in reference to Jerusalem and think that somehow you've negated God out of the equation. Why? For it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. So, yeah, your head might be your own, but there's somebody who gave you that head and somebody who's determining how quick you age or how slow you age. And there's nothing you can do about it. So it's kind of a long explanation where Jesus is giving this explanation of what's going on here. So what's the real question here? The real question here is truthfulness. The real question is truthfulness. For the follower of Jesus Christ, it is best simply to say yes or no. Here's the exhortation. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, be known as a person of integrity. Be known as a person who's honest and trustworthy. Be known as someone who doesn't have to invoke some oath to reinforce. I did something recently. After I said it, I wish I could retract it. You know, one of those things when you say something, you go, oh. Because I was studying this and I was talking to this person on the telephone and we were having this discussion, and this person says, well, I'm going to tell you the truth about this. And I said, well, I hope so. And when you say something like that, what is the subtle implication behind that statement? Well, sometimes I don't tell the truth. But now I am going to tell the truth. Or if we're not careful with how we talk, we say, well, I'm not lying. No, I'm not lying. In other words, right now I'm not lying, but there have been times I have lied. And just, you know, as I was preparing for this message, I thought of some of the foolish things that I have said as a young person, you know, to try and convince somebody that I could be trusted. You know, cross my heart, hope to die. Really? God strike me dead if I'm not telling you the truth. I'll tell you, I'll say that with my hand on a stack of Bibles. Yeah? No, if we're citizens of the kingdom of God, we're following Him who is what? The truth. The truth. And therefore, we ought to be men and women who speak the truth and live the truth without hypocrisy. What would you say to someone? How would you answer one who claims to have a conscientious objection to giving testimony under oath based on the words of Jesus here? Historically, the Anabaptists held to that position. They believed what Jesus was teaching here gave justification to refuse to give testimony in a court of law. There's other religious sects that have a similar position. The Quakers is one group that comes to my mind. They teach that. And my question is, how would you respond to someone who says, well, I think Jesus is saying that no Christian should ever give testimony under oath in a court of law? Well, I hope you've heard enough tonight to be able to answer that question, or answer that, refute that. The Bible teaches it's okay. In fact, we're encouraged. Paul gave testimony. God Himself made promises and sealed them with an oath. Therefore, if the Bible would commend it, it can't be wrong for a Christian to do it. But swearing should not be a part, it shouldn't be necessary in the life of a follower of Jesus Christ. You say, well, why is there this double, let your yes be yes and your no, no? Isn't one yes enough? Isn't one no, no? Well, it's to emphasize. It's therefore an emphatic, draw our attention to it emphatically. When Jesus was saying something that he wanted to draw particular attention to, often we find the word, what? Verily, verily, I say to you. So let's not equivocate. Let's be men and women of our word. If we're going to say yes, then let it be yes. And if it's no, let it be no. And build a reputation that you are a man or a woman that's trustworthy, that's honest, that's a person of integrity. Your word is your bond. Used to be in business deals that if you shook hands with a man, that was as good. You could pretty much take that to the bank. But I remember selling a car to a man, agreeing on a price, and we shook hands, and he reneged. Came back with some excuse of why he couldn't buy the car anymore. I said, but we shook on it. He said, well, what's that mean? What's that mean? And this is a man who was in fellowship at the local church where I was, professed to be a Christian. But didn't commend his testimony very well in my eyes. What does this say about taking oaths as it relates to secret societies, the Masonic Lodge? No Christian should take an oath as it relates to the lodge. That's a prohibition in the scriptures. John Ankerberg, I don't know if you know that name or not, he's an apologist. I picked up a booklet I had in my shelf and read about the Masonic Lodge this afternoon. I just wanted to refresh my mind about what they taught and what their practices were and so on and so forth. And just was reminded again, what a subtle system that is misleading and so damning to so many people. Be very careful. Let me close with, I think, a very, very powerful reminder. In Hebrews chapter 6, we have these words. The writer of Hebrews says in verse 17, thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Now, does God need to confirm anything by an oath? Isn't God absolutely 100% trustworthy? Has he ever told a lie? Has he ever misrepresented anything? No. No. God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. God wants to so demonstrate to us that He is trustworthy that He binds Himself to an oath. And the question is, obviously we live in a world where there's a scarcity for truth-telling and being known as being honest and being known as trustworthy. And I'll leave it at that. All right? But God, there's no reason for any person to believe God isn't honest or trustworthy. And the question is, have you believed Him? Have you believed His Word? Have you received His Word? And are you confident that this is the truth? And it'll stand up in the public square. You don't have to apologize for it. All you have to do is declare it and stand on it and adore it and adorn it. I think that's the takeaway. God has sworn by Himself to keep His word. And may we be men and women who believe Him and obey Him. And in a world of deception and lies and twisted, and let's just be known as men and women of truth. I tell you, I think that can have a powerful impact because it's so scarce. It's so scarce. And I think it's one of the ways, as Dr. Kephart prayed tonight, Lord, help us that we might, by our good works, draw attention to You. Glorify our God, which who is in heaven. It's one of the ways we do that. Be men and women of integrity, of truthfulness, of honesty, who are truth tellers. May God help us. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for the words of Jesus. We thank You for how He cuts through all the confusion and the lies of religious tradition. And Lord, would You give us grace to be committed, to be truth tellers, and not only truth tellers, but men and women who live the truth. Enhance our testimony as we do so. Raise up an army of people committed to truth, who will tell the truth, who will live the truth, and defend the truth. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.